If you're using the Black Bibles, that can be found on page 961. We're in a study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're several weeks into chapter 15 itself. We've been enjoying focusing on the resurrection of Christ, and then even Paul's theme of the resurrection of those who are in Christ, the future resurrection of believers. So today our study has brought us through to the, verse 29. So we want to consider 29 through 34 today. So if you're able, would you stand, please, in honor of God's word, and just follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. Well, obviously, we've jumped right into a context here, haven't we? We've jumped right into Paul's teaching on this subject of the resurrection of the dead. And so I just want to very quickly remind you of what we've seen so far. And again, the occasion here is that the believers in Corinth, many of them had denied or were denying the truth of the resurrection of the dead. They had believed the gospel. Paul had preached to them that Christ had died for their sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead. And so, you know, in some weird kind of dichotomy, they had believed that, but they were not believing that then all of us who are in Christ will be raised from the dead in the future when Christ returns. And we'll talk more about why that was the case, that they were denying that. But that's what Paul's getting at here. He's been laboring with them to show them how central the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is. This is not just something we can agree to disagree on. This is not a doctrine of secondary importance. No, this is intricately linked to the gospel itself. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead, right? And then that means we're still in our sins. That means we're all just wasting our time. We're all without hope. But he reminded them of what he proclaimed to them and what the eyewitnesses testified to, that Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, praise God. So we are not in our sins. We know that all who have trusted in Christ will be forgiven of their sins. Christ has made perfect atonement for all who are united to him by faith. And so that's good news. But then that also, the good news is even better in the sense that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. Christ is our first fruits. And so Paul has shown for a couple of weeks now that we've been looking at it, how those are intricately linked. Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection was just the beginning of the harvest. The rest of the harvest is coming. And what we considered last week was that no one can stop that, right? Even the gates of hell will not thwart God's plan of restoring all things back to the proper order of God's plan of undoing all that sin has broken, right? The reason we have death is because sin entered the world and death through sin. But Christ has conquered sin, Christ has conquered death, and in the end, death itself will be destroyed and eradicated, and we'll all be raised from the dead, all who are in Christ. And so Paul has, you know, really laid out, I think, a very compelling case for the resurrection of the dead. And so pretty soon he's going to just go ahead and kind of fill in some more details about what that's going to look like. What are our resurrection bodies going to look like? And you know, when is this going to happen? And you know, how, right? So in one sense, he could go ahead and move right into that now. But yet we have one more paragraph here. We have one more section here where it's like he just wants to just make the case one more time. Come at it just from a slightly different angle of why there has to be the resurrection of the dead, right? He's already linked it to Christ's resurrection, but now he wants the Corinthians to look at themselves and to look at Paul as well and say, You know, even your very practices, even my very life, shows that there is a future resurrection of the dead. Okay? So that's what we want to consider today. I've titled the message today, Future Hope Should Affect Present Life. Future hope should, and we could say must, affect present life. You know, what do I mean by hope, right? Well, hope is our certain future that we have as believers, right? Our hope is everything that Christ has secured for us. It's our inheritance. It's eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's being in the presence of God. It's being with all the saints gathered around the throne. It's resurrection. That's specifically what he's talking about here, right? It's our future resurrection. And so, today, Paul is going to show that our future resurrection is intricately linked to how our lives are to be lived now. Okay? And so he's going to come at that from the angle of saying, guys, even some of the things you're doing now would show that there's a future resurrection. Okay? So that's another way he can make the case. But then he's also going to use like an application to say, you should be living your lives in light of your future resurrection. Right? So we're kind of getting it from both ways, if that makes sense. But I trust it will as we go through the message. So again, future hope should affect present life. Think about how amazing our inheritance is, right? I know I just blitzed through it, right, in like 10 seconds. Oh, it's eternal life in the presence of God, right? It's the new heavens and new earth, a place of no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. I mean, we could spend a long time talking about that, and we do sometimes. But even just narrow it down, think about our resurrection, being raised from the dead in a perfect body, no more sickness, no more weakness, no more pain, no more death, in a perfectly, completely glorified, sanctified heart and soul, no more remaining sin to struggle against, no more wandering heart, right? That's a heart that's prone to wander. Perfectly sanctified, glorified, enjoying Christ our Savior, enjoying one another in perfect harmony. Think of how amazing that is, right? I mean, that is truly amazing grace, isn't it? And you think about what a precious, precious gift that is. And I know, you know, many of us believe that, right? And we're looking forward to that. But I think too often we live, and I think this is what the Corinthians were doing in many ways, we live with a disconnect, right? We're so excited about that, but we don't think about it in terms of how it should be affecting our lives now, okay? And so that's one of the things we want to consider today. That will come more in the second half of the sermon. I kind of have two parts to the sermon, and they follow, I trust, the way the text is laid out. And so if you see it in your notes, if you're looking at the bulletin, but it's two simple headings, examples and exhortations. That's really what Paul does in verses 29 through 34. He's going to give them a couple of examples, and then he's going to give them some exhortations. Okay? So let's consider the examples first. And again, what these examples are is Paul is going to point out some practices that are taking place that have to be grounded in the future resurrection of the dead. Okay? And so the first example he's going to give is something they themselves are doing. So he's basically saying, you guys are being inconsistent here. You're saying that you don't believe in the future resurrection of the dead. Well, if that's the case, why are you doing this? And what is this? Well, verse 29 tells us, it's otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So that's his first example, right? Now, obviously, this verse is difficult, right? Because our minds are immediately go to, well, what in the world were they doing, right? He's pointing to something they were doing. They were being baptized on behalf of the dead, it says. Well, what is that, right? And that this verse has caused a lot of controversy. It's caused various interpretations. And unfortunately, it's led to some heresies, okay? So I don't want to lose the big picture of Paul's argument, which his argument's very simple. But I do want to address the heresy real fast, okay? From this verse, and it didn't start with the Mormons, right? It goes further back to Marcinian, I think it was. But people, the Mormons are the current ones, right? They practice baptism on behalf of the dead. In other words, a vicarious baptism. They're not even believing the bodily resurrection, but they're talking about spirits. They think the spirits of people are imprisoned, and that we need to be Mormons then need to be baptized. The living Mormons need to be baptized on their behalf in order to free them from prison, to let them into their paradise. And so obviously that's false, right? So I just wanted to address that very quickly. That is a heresy. There's so many, I trust you see so many red flags with that, right? For example, we could say two or three real clear, concise things about that. One is there's no salvation after death, okay? The Bible says, "For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." So this addresses not only baptism of the dead, but also, you know, those who would believe in a purgatory or something like that, right? Once you die, your eternal fate is sealed. Right? Once you die, it's too late to be made right with God. Your opportunity to be, we're all born sinners. By nature, we're all separated from God. And our opportunity to be reconciled to God is in this life, and it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So what the Mormons practice, what others maybe practice, you cannot do something for someone else to try to save them, right? And again, this gets to the issue of purgatory. You can't say some prayers or do some things for relatives who've died before you to try to free them from purgatory. It doesn't work that way. Each person must personally trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So there's no salvation after death. Your fate is sealed once you die. And likewise, close cousin to that is salvation is not by works in the first place, right? So baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is closely linked to salvation, but baptism does not save you. It's rather publicly identifying with Christ. It's the first step of obedience when someone has become a Christian. But baptism doesn't save you. We can't say some prayers. We can't give money. We can't jump through any kind of hoops in order to save ourselves or save anyone else. Okay? Scripture is clear that Christ alone provides payment for our sin debt. Christ alone provides atonement for our sins. We needed a perfect substitute. We needed a perfect sacrifice, and only Christ could provide that. Praise God, the Father provided a perfect sacrifice. So there's no salvation after death. Salvation is not by works. And again, I've kind of recovered this, I guess, but we can't save someone else, right? Parents, we can't save our kids, right? We can't do something to earn salvation for another person, living or dead, all right? So there's so many problems with that. And again, this is a difficult verse, and there's all these different interpretations. I'm not going to have time, and I don't think it'd be helpful to share with you all the different ones. I'll share maybe a couple. But this is kind of an example of you don't form a major doctrine on an obscure verse in Scripture, okay? You want your doctrines, especially your major doctrines, to be founded on the clear text, unambiguous text of Scripture, okay? So what does this mean? Well, again, there's so many different interpretations. Some think, okay, well, maybe he's using dead in a spiritual sense, right? You know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The one that kind of makes the most sense to me is, and grammatically it can work, the pronoun that the ESV translates on behalf of can also be translated because of, And so the one that makes the most sense to me is Paul is saying, well, why is it that people are coming to faith in Christ, and that's being seen by their baptism, right? Why is it that people are coming to faith in Christ on behalf of those who have already died in Christ if there's no resurrection from the dead? I think that's what he's probably saying here. In other words, it's like, let's say you had, it could be anybody. Let's say you had a father who was a Christian, right? And you're not. And so you grow up and you observe him. Maybe you saw him even come to faith in Christ later in life, right? And you saw that the transformation that it did in his life. Wow, he became a new creation, right? You know, he used to be so angry. Maybe he used to be a drunkard or whatever. And now he's not like that. And you can imagine the Corinthians seeing people like that, right? Seeing their father come to faith in Christ, getting saved out of idolatry, getting saved out of sexual immorality. And they see maybe him, even in their context, getting persecuted, right, for his faith. You know, he used to be invited to all the high society stuff, and now he's been cut off. And maybe he lost his job, and maybe he's even experiencing physical persecution in some way. And so, you know, you're sitting back as an unbeliever, as a young person, let's say, and you're observing all of that. And then, maybe he's pleaded with you several times, and maybe what's kind of the clincher is you see him die, and you see the peace he has when he dies. You know, he knows that he's forgiven. He knows that he's going to immediately be in the presence of the Lord. He knows that he's going to be raised someday. And you put all that together, and the Spirit uses that. He uses the Word of God. He uses the testimony of your Father. And now you believe, right? The Spirit gives you the new birth. And so now you believe, and you want to embrace the same faith that he had. And I think that would be an acceptable translation of this. Paul's saying, if you guys are having that happen in your midst, you're having people come to faith in Christ because of the testimony of those who have gone before you. But think about the testimony of those who have gone before you, right? If there was no future resurrection from the dead, then wouldn't people be looking back and saying, you know, I mean, that's nice that they were into that for a while, but really it was all kind of a waste, wasn't it? You know, I mean, what's the point? They ended up dead. Right? And so he's saying, you know already that they have a peace, that they had a hope, that there was something for them beyond the grave. And God used that in your life. He's used that in the lives of many who are now coming to faith in Christ. And yet you guys are saying, no, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead because our culture doesn't believe in it. Okay? I think that's what he's saying here. Again, we can't be dogmatic about what it means. I can be dogmatic about the wrong application of the verse, and that's what I tried to share with you, right? There's no such thing biblically as baptizing on behalf of someone else. But Paul's point is, your actions are linked to, are grounded in the future resurrection of the dead. And so he's showing them a disconnect. You guys are saying you don't believe in it, but yet you're doing something that really only makes sense if there is a future resurrection of the dead. Okay? So that's his point. So hopefully his point doesn't get missed in the difficulty of the verse itself. The second example is a little more clear. It's a little more straightforward. First, he pointed to them, what they were doing, whatever this practice was. But now, secondly, he turns the picture back on himself and says, look at my example. And why am I suffering for the sake of the gospel if there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, look at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? Again, pretty straightforward, pretty clear what he's, the point he's making, right? He's saying, why do I suffer so much for the sake of the gospel if there is no future resurrection of the dead? One You might be wondering, well, what does he mean? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Was Paul like thrown into the Roman Colosseum? Was he, you know, one of those that, because we know Christians were, right? We don't think so. We think he's probably being figurative there. He's probably talking about his enemies. But regardless, we know Paul suffered in great ways for the sake of the gospel. And it's interesting, you know, we read about a lot of those occurrences in the book of Acts, but the letter 2 Corinthians, right, is where we see a lot of testimonies about the way Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Okay, let me just show you one of them, because it'd be easy to turn to. Turn ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So you see a little window into how Paul is able to endure such persecution that he did. How was it that Paul was able to be stoned as many times as he was? How was it that he was able to be flogged and whipped as many times as he was? How is it that, and this might be what he was talking about with the beasts, you know, we read in Acts where when he was in Ephesus, there was such a riot that, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And I mean, they were ready to literally tear him apart. The people were. How is it that he was able to again and again put himself in a place of danger for the sake of the gospel? It's because he believed it. And he believed that what Christ had accomplished, and he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And you see in the book of Acts, by the way, when he's going through these different persecutions, and then when he's on trial, I mean, he's bringing it back to, this is all because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. This is because I believe that Jesus, what Jesus accomplished, that he came and atoned for our sins, that he secured our righteousness in Christ, and he has earned our eternal life, our eternal inheritance, that we too will be raised just as he was raised from the dead. And so this one makes I think is pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Why would Paul suffer the way he is if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why would he suffer the loss of all things? Think about it. We read sometimes Paul says, you know, I become all things to all people that more might be saved. I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of the elect, right? Well, why would he put himself out so much for the sake of the elect if they're all going to just end up in the tomb and that be the end of the story? They're all going to just end up in the grave. No, he knew what Christ had accomplished. And he knew that as he took the gospel out, and as by God's grace the Spirit worked and people came to faith in Christ, that there was a changed life for eternity. There was a worshiper of Jesus Christ for eternity. Not only would they be worshiping the Lord and following him in this life, but they were going to be raised from the dead. They were going to be gathered around that throne. They were going to be singing praises to the Lamb for all eternity. And so Paul believed in the resurrection of the dead. He's like, why would I suffer all this if I didn't, right? If I thought that this life was all there was, then I would certainly be trying to invest more in this life, right? I wouldn't be pouring myself out for the future kingdom if there was no future kingdom. Why would I share in the sufferings of Christ if there's no eternal reward? What do I gain, he says, right? And literally, what profit is there for me if there's no resurrection of the dead? And like he says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no giving an account before God, if there's no rewards or consequences, if there's no eternal life, if there's no eternal kingdom, then he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see how that has quotes around it, right? And Paul's quoting Isaiah 22:13. Isaiah 22:13. And that records the reaction of the inhabitants. This is very, very sad, actually. That records the reaction of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were being besieged by the Assyrians, and they're facing impending death, right? I mean, they see it, right? There's the enemy out there. They've got us cut off. We're starving to death. There's nothing we can do. And in Isaiah 22, we see what their reaction is or will be. They say, well, hey, you know what? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it's really sad. You know, I won't take much time on that, but to think they were in that situation because of their unfaithfulness. They were in that situation because of they hadn't kept the covenant with God, right? The Mosaic covenant. And so the curses that he had said would take place were going to take place. But instead of them repenting, these faithless inhabitants of Jerusalem decided to party. They're like, hey, you know, this may be our last night on earth, right? And so let's just live it up. And I mean, there's secular songs that talk about that, right? That's the mindset of the unregenerate man. Their example that Paul points to, that he quotes, underscores the depravity of the human condition. When man has no belief in life after death, when he has no concept of standing before God, he has no fear of God, they are naturally going to indulge their sinful flesh. They're going to try to squeeze every ounce of pleasure they can from this sinful world, because what else do they have to look forward to? So Paul is like, if there's no resurrection of the dead, I shouldn't be suffering for the sake of the gospel. Why would we deny ourselves the pleasures of this world? If there's no future resurrection, if there's no life after death, then yeah, let us eat and drink and be merry, right? And so this gets to, and really this kind of transitions into where he's going to go now with his exhortations, right? I trust you see the point of the examples. But what we do in this life with our bodies matters. Matters. As believers, it matters. Okay? And our hope, our knowledge of the reality of the resurrection and all that entails with that should affect how we live now. Because there is a future resurrection, that future resurrection should affect the choices we make now. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's going to exhort them about. Okay? So maybe you're in 2 Corinthians still. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read you kind of a long passage here leading into chapter 5 as well. But I just want to show you the connection that Paul is going to make between future resurrection and our lives as they're lived now. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, let me start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. I'm on page 965. In the Black Bibles. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Here again, we get another account of his persecutions, of his sufferings. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Doesn't that sound a lot like what he said in 1 Corinthians 15? I die every day. I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see how tied in the future resurrection, his hope in the future, how tied in it is to his life now. He's like, that's why I can suffer for the sake of the why I can suffer for the sake of the gospel is because I know that Jesus has been raised, and one day I'll be raised with him, and all of us will be. All of us in Christ will be raised with him. We'll enjoy him for eternity. We'll enjoy our inheritance together. And so that's why I've given my life to the gospel. Verse 16, if you're still in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Wow, those of you who took that that last Sunday school class that we watched videos from Paul Tripp, it was called Forever. He talked a lot about this, didn't he? That we need to have a forever mindset. We do. Eternity is written on our hearts, but this short temporary life now is a preparation time for eternity. And so the trials we go through now, the sufferings we go through now for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, those are all preparing for us. Those are sanctifying us. Those are getting us ready for our eternal reward. They're getting us ready for our eternal life in Christ. That's what his eyes were on. He wasn't just looking at the temporal things here. He wasn't just looking at the persecutions and the things that are transient. He wasn't looking at the riches of this world because he knows those are all passing away too. No, his eyes were fixed on the hope that's set before him. Just like Jesus was, right? In Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So, because he knew he was going to receive his eternal reward. And that's how Paul was, and that's how we are to be. And that's what Paul is exhorting the believers there in Corinth to be as well. So, we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians in a moment, but let's continue through our main text here in 1 Corinthians. Now we get into the exhortations. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins... verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Why did the Corinthians believe this? Why were they denying the future resurrection of the dead? How did the Corinthians get to this place? Right? I purposely didn't say it at the beginning of the sermon, even though I know I've probably said it in other sermons, because I wanted to address it now. Even though they believed in the gospel, even though they had placed their faith by God's grace in Christ dead and risen, and even though they were doing practices that pointed toward the future resurrection, why were they denying and rejecting the resurrection of the dead themselves? And the answer is, at least part of the answer is, because of the corrupting influence of their culture. Because of the corrupting influence of their culture, and that's what Paul is getting at right here. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to beware of the corrupting influence of the culture around them. See, it was their Platonic culture that rejected, that believed that flesh is bad, it's the spirit that's good and the spirit that matters. Flesh is temporary, flesh is thrown away, therefore do whatever you want in your flesh, right? We talked about this back when we were in the chapter on sexual immorality. Doesn't matter, indulge the flesh, because it's just skin that's going to be peeled off and thrown away. What matters is the spirit, you see? And they, whether wittingly or unwittingly, they had been influenced by that. And that's why they were rejecting the future resurrection of the dead. And so to drive that point home, Paul quotes from where it says, bad company ruins good morals. Paul quotes a well-known proverb from a popular Athenian dramatist named Menander. It'd be kind of like me quoting Shakespeare to you, right? A famous line from Shakespeare, which I don't really know too many of them, but I know a few, all right? You know, I mean, it's someone that we all know. The Corinthians, especially the educated ones, would have known this. Right? They'd be like, oh, yeah, that's right, that guy said it. It's kind of like Paul's like, you know, I've shared my testimony with you. I've brought the eyewitness accounts. I've brought you the word of God and scripture. Even your own people from your own culture recognize how corrupting, how do I want to say this? How bad company ruins good morals. Even your own culture recognizes how bad guys can influence you, okay? Bad people can influence you. And he's saying you guys have been influenced. You're letting the world influence your thinking. You don't believe in the resurrection of the dead because you've bought into that Platonic philosophy. You've immersed yourself in the wisdom of this world, right? We know that's what they were all about. We saw that at the beginning of the letter. And that wisdom of this world, among other things, thinks this about the flesh. They think it doesn't matter. They say indulge the flesh. That's why you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Even though the scriptures teach it, I've preached it to you, you're being influenced by this world. Though the Corinthian believers lived in a very wicked society, some of them were still trying to be too much a part of this world. Right? Their world, I'm going to come back to that to think about how they were being influenced. But you get what they were saying, right? Because it's not far from what our society says. Hey, just live it up. Enjoy. Feels good, do it. That's what their world was saying. And Paul is saying that the resurrection of the dead needs to change your thinking. Scripture needs to inform your thinking. Your mind needs to be renewed. And if you're thinking about the future resurrection of the dead, you'll be careful how you live. Look back at 2 Corinthians. I wanted to share this part with you too. Chapter 5, right? We just read a good chunk of chapter 4. Now leading into chapter 5, still following the same argument. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about our resurrection body, right? Verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay? So, loved ones, please understand what we do in this life matters, and it matters because of the gospel. It matters because Christ's kingdom is eternal. It matters because we're going to stand before God someday. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Now, it's not determining whether we go to heaven or hell. Praise God, we're going to be in heaven because Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. The judgment seat of Christ is a place to determine our rewards. But we just need to be aware what we do still matters. Yes, we believe in salvation by grace, not by works. But works still matter now as a believer, okay? May we not fall into, and I don't know if you want to call it hyper grace or whatever you want to call it, I don't know. But may we not fall into this mindset that, hey, it doesn't matter what I do, right? Because I'm saved by grace. No, we need to, what we do does matter. And we're going to give an account of it. And we want to be pleasing the Lord, like he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. We want to be bringing glory to him. All right, so I'll stay out of 2 Corinthians. We need to finish this up. But think about what was happening to the Corinthians. They were being influenced by their culture. They lived in a very wicked society. We know that. We've seen glimpses of that. And yet, some of them were still trying to be a part of this world. We get the sense of that, don't we, throughout this letter. Why is it that they love the orders of their day and age, right? Why is it that they love the wisdom of the world? Why is it that they want to be at all the important dinner parties, which were eating food sacrificed to idols? It's because they wanted to be such an important part of this world, of this fallen world system. It's kind of like they wanted their cake and eat it too, right? They're kind of have straddling the fence here. Yes, we believe in Christ, but we sure like the pattern and values of this world too. And so Paul is calling them on the carpet about it. He's saying, guys, you can't do that. It's influencing your thinking. And here's a perfect example. You've bought into that there's no resurrection of the dead. We could extend that to other things, right? You guys are content. You cannot continue to immerse yourself in this world without it influencing your thinking. I could see Paul saying, no wonder you think that me preaching Christ crucified is foolish, because the cross is foolishness to this world. No wonder some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's table. You're acting just like the world. No wonder the poor among you are being ostracized. You've adopted the snobbery and the values of this world. No wonder some of you are still messing around with sexual immorality. You've bought into this indulge the flesh, it doesn't matter kind of thinking. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4 says. As Christians, we are to be in this world, but not of this world. We are to be salt and light. We are to be a friend to sinners, but we must be careful not to let the world influence our thinking. We are strangers in this world. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's contrasting it with talking about how people in this world live. They're all about their flesh. God is their stomach. They're just living, doing whatever the flesh wants. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject things to himself. So the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead means my body, what I do in my body matters. Romans 6 talks about that, right? Now, I used to use the members of my body for sin. Now I want to use them for God's glory. Someday, these eyes, think about the connection between our future resurrection and how we live our life now. Someday, these eyes will behold the risen, glorified Christ. So how could I use them now to gaze on wicked things? Someday my tongue will be used to join the chorus of saints around the throne singing, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who was slain. How could I use my tongue now to tear others down or speak of what is vile? Someday my feet will walk the new heavens and the new earth with my Savior, so how could I now use my feet to go places that are wicked? Someday my mind and my affections will be fully sanctified unto the Lord, so why should I not now be setting them on things above and not on things below, as we just heard from Philippians 3. What we do in our bodies matters, and beware of the influence of this world. We cannot just immerse ourselves in the world, take in all the philosophy and media of this world, and think it doesn't affect us, loved ones. I had a whole nother trail I was going to talk about with that, and we probably time is running away, so we'll skip that. But I just want you to consider today, what company are you keeping? All right, he said, bad company ruins good morals. What company are you keeping, Christian? Parents, what company are your kids keeping on their smartphones? Who is influencing them on social media? These are questions we all need to be asking, not just about our teenagers, but about ourselves as well, right? Is the music I listen to stirring up my sinful passions? Are the podcasts I take in tempting me to find my security in this world? Are the posts I look at on social media causing me to be discontent and envious? Is the news I watch making me grouchy and cynical? We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We are to be a friend of sinners, but not a friend of this sinful world system. We are to be salt and light, not be influenced by the culture, right? We're to be the influencers. We're to be the preservers, not the other way around. And the only way we can do that is to have our minds daily renewed by the Word of God, to generously drink in the truths of Scripture, washing away the gunk of this world which seems to clog our hearts, to have our thinking and our values and our affections and our pursuits continually shaped and reshaped by the gospel. I'm really out of time, but Paul has one more verse. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Wake up, he says. You can't immerse yourself in this world without it influencing you. You can't daily drink in the philosophy of this world without it affecting your thinking and behavior. They needed to wake up. They needed to sober up spiritually and stop sinning. And he says the problem is some have no knowledge of God. I don't think he's talking about those outside the church. I think he's talking about those inside the church. He's saying you guys don't even really know God. Because undoubtedly, some were denying the resurrection on intellectual grounds. They were saying, well, how can our bodies be raised when they decay in the ground, right? It's kind of similar to how some Christians are kind of like, well, how can we believe in a six-day creation? You know, how did this happen? How did that happen? How did that? And he's saying, do you guys know God? He's powerful. He can do amazing things, you know? He spoke this world into existence. Don't you know his power? Don't you know his wisdom? Don't you know his zeal for his glory? This is Almighty God. He sustains all things by his powerful word. He's the one who parted the Red Sea. He's the one who caused the virgin to conceive and give birth. This is God who rose Jesus from the dead. This is God who sovereignly sustains every molecule, and if he wants to cause those molecules that have decayed and been transferred to whatever to come back together and be raised in a body, he can do that, and he will. He can and will raise the dead. If they knew God the way they should, if they knew his glory and power, then they would have no doubt about the resurrection. This is similar. Paul's on good ground here saying it this way. Jesus said a similar thing about the Sadducees in Mark 12:24. Jesus said they denied the resurrection because they did not know the scriptures or the power of God. What a stinging rebuke to the Corinthians who prided themselves in knowledge for him to say, you know, you guys don't even really know God. In conclusion, our future hope should affect our present behavior. The realities of resurrection should cause us to serve God with our bodies. Our future appointment at the judgment seat of Christ should motivate us to be careful how we live. Our inheritance of dwelling in the presence of God should cause us to seek him now and enjoy him now. Our future possession of the new heavens and earth should cause us to hold loosely to the things of this world that are passing away. Our future embrace of our risen Lord Jesus Christ should cause us to love him and follow him now with all our heart. Amen. Amen. If I could have the men come who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to us, please. What an opportunity we have this morning to be reminded of our salvation. And we say this often about how the Lord's Supper looks back and looks ahead. And maybe the Spirit's convicting you today of sin. Maybe the Spirit's convicting you of ways you're letting the culture influence you, then I would encourage you to repent of those sins today, now, while we're taking the Lord's Supper. And may the Lord's Supper remind you that you are forgiven, that you stand forgiven, that you're cleansed in Christ. And then also then the Lord's Supper points us ahead to Christ's return. As often as you take the bread and drink the cup, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And so may this be an encouragement to point us ahead to our future hope.